Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be focusing this evening on the verses we find from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. Paul in this letter is writing to the churches at Corinth. We're told this much in the first verse. These churches had a very special place in his heart. In Acts 18, you can read how he spent over a year at Corinth preaching the gospel, helping to found the churches. This is one of his longest stints or stays in one area, not including his imprisonments. Corinth was largely a Gentile city, being in the heartlands of Greece and given great freedom under the Roman world because the Romans prized Greek culture. We also know that there was a large Jewish population. You can read how one of the rulers of the synagogues themselves, Crispus, came to saving faith along with his family. Alongside him, a large number of Jews were also saved, no doubt because of the size of the change they saw in Crispus. And we have to say at this point, let's make no mistake, Crispus had professed to follow Christ, and he would have paid a very high price for that. He would have been stripped of his position, as well as any lands or power that went with it. To declare yourself for Christ at this time, especially as one who was a Jew, was a great price that had to be paid. But Corinth also had a reputation as a city of complete moral depravity, even in the Greek-Roman world themselves. This was something an achievement when you consider what day-to-day Roman life was like. It was actually a phrase in the ancient world, and it became an insult to Corinthianize. This means to live a life of debauchery, especially promiscuously, and it was coined because of the lifestyle of so many in Corinth. And yet, even this is a witness to the power of Christ, that even here, in the heart, dear Lord, in the heart, as it were, of this wicked place, there were a thriving collection of churches. If you read the letter, there was much that had to be done. The churches were by no means perfect, but there is also much to commend them. Some people think that there were actually three letters written to the churches in Corinth, but if there was, the third one wasn't preserved. Not lost, we made that distinction, not lost, not preserved. There is a whole world of difference. Paul, in this chapter, first aims to correct the believers because inside the churches they had split into factions, very sadly. I rally behind this person or this person. He reminds them that the men are just men. Anyone who preaches the gospel, anyone who is used by the Lord to save a soul, is just a man, is just a person. Rather, instead, as he goes on to point out, that they should rally behind the cross of Jesus Christ. Not in the Catholic sense of a wooden cross. No, not that at all. But what it represents. And that's what we shall consider for a moment this evening. So we turn then to verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I'm sure I would catch everyone's attention today by saying that if you are not a Christian, and let's be very clear what we mean by that, if you are not someone who has a living connection with the God of the Bible, you fall into one of two groups, namely, you are a Jew or a Gentile. Now, if you spoke to someone in biblical times, they would draw a very different line from what Paul is getting at here. A Jew was someone who followed the Jewish religion, as we're familiar with it. They believed in one God. They had many rituals of prayer and fasting. They observed certain feasts and were from a Hebrew background, in the physical line of Abraham and his 12 sons and onwards. The men were circumcised at birth. They had one place to worship, the temple at Jerusalem, and were waiting for their promised Messiah. They ate special food and were very proud of their heritage. They resented the Roman occupation and generally thought of themselves better than all other nations. A Gentile, by contrast, was everyone else who was not a Jew in their sight. It was actually an insult that the Jews used to talk about everyone who was not a practicing Jew. But mainly in this context, it referred to either a Roman or a Greek. These were the nations who had their own gods, a multiplicity of temples. The lives were completely different to the Jews, and the two didn't get along very well. But above all, they prized the pursuit of wisdom and intellect. But Paul is using these two terms in a much broader sense, as we see from the passage. He is using the term Jew to refer to anyone who has thoughts of religion or spiritual thoughts, and we'll define those clearer in a moment. And he uses the term Greek to define people who reject the notion of a spiritual outlook, those who are rooted in the here and now, what you can touch and see and understand with just human ideas or reasoning. So first, to consider the Jew, someone who is spiritual. Inside every human being, there is a deep spiritual instinct, a feeling of something beyond this world. There is also some kind of belief in something or someone there. We've rehearsed these things many times. In the West, so often, this exhibits itself as someone who is agnostic, as we say. Someone who thinks that there is something there, but they're just not sure what or who. I had a look at the last UK census data, and there's been a sharp decline in people who say they are Christian. As a very generalised term, that can mean any person who professes themselves as a Christian, not necessarily those who are following the Bible as they should. But there is no way to express being agnostic. I'm very curious, as most people you talk to fall into this character, this category. It's very rare to find someone who outright rejects these things. So when we look around at human society, if there is this deep spiritual instinct inside every person, we should not be surprised to find that there are hundreds of religions. By religions, I mean systems of belief, which are lenses through which we see the world. Make no mistake, whatever your outlook this evening, if you are a believer or unbeliever, if you're born in one country or another, every human being that has ever lived has had a lens that they look through this world. And it colours, it changes, it influences how we see the world around us. It's actually thought that there are over some 4,000 religions. These include both alive and what we call extinct religions. But the actual number is very hard to calculate. I'm sure most of us will know the big ones in the world's eyes. Protestant Christianity, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Shinto, spiritualism, and so on and so on. The reality is, however, how much we fight it in the West, especially, there is some form of religion in the makeup of each and every person. There is some kind of spirituality, however much we try and deny these things. There is a deep spiritual need that has to be met in each and every human, whether you realize it or not. And to deny this is to not fully grasp your humanity. But what is the major teaching behind all these religions when compared to the Bible? It's this: mankind is inherently good. All of them come down to this: you must do more good things than bad things, then God will look favourably upon you. Or maybe you need to curry favour with him by doing this or that, or this technique, or that good work. Notice the pattern, what we can do. Because if there is a God in our human reasoning, then surely he's like us. We are good enough to work our own passage, to be acceptable to him, to this God. No religion, bar one, says that you cannot do anything to be saved. And this reflects how humanity sees itself. This should not surprise us, because the gods that we choose for ourselves are reflections, intentionally or otherwise, of our own natures. None of them demand absolute perfection. Very few even demand some kind of a perfection. If you looked at the ancient Greeks or Romans, they were much the same as us, especially in their mythology. They were jealous, they were fickle, they were power hungry, they were vengeful, they were emotional humans. If you look at Hinduism, which, by the way, has anywhere up to 33 million gods, yes, 33 million gods, depending on who you ask, they trick, they attack, they do all kinds of agendas against each other, and some of the appalling things that they do or demand of their followers can be clearly seen. Buddhism is the pursuit of an enlightenment to escape the cycle of rebirth using techniques or meditation. Islam is the strict following of a lifestyle to make sure that your good works outweigh your bad ones, holding to the five pillars of Islam, especially to go on pilgrimage. Roman Catholicism, and I hope no one takes too much offence at this, but when you study these things carefully, Roman Catholicism and Islam actually share a lot more than you would think in terms of being religions of works. It's just that one takes, obviously, the Quran for its basis, the other takes the Bible. But when you strip away so much, when it comes down to it, what boils down to is they're actually fairly similar. All man-made religions also evolve with times to fit in. If you go back in religions' histories, you find many shocking things that have happened. But if you were to look at them in the wider context of the day that they were in, these things were perfectly normal. It's amazing when you dig back how far some religions have changed in their history, because they have to remain relevant to the people that they are, if you like, serving or being served by now. And obviously as society changes, religion has to change with it. You also see today so many people blend religions together. If you like, they cover all the spiritual bases. Whereas at one time, this would have been seen as a terrible thing, to mix different religions together. But we have to ask the question, do any of these religions change people for the better? Because ultimately, the proof of a religion, what that religion is like, is what does it do to a person? How does it change a person who follows that religion or system of thought? How they view the world through their lens? Do they make people more self-disciplined, more loving, more gentle, more forgiving, more honest? Do they promote true equality between all humans? Do they value human life? Do they improve the morality of a person? We have to answer in the large majority, no. They change a person, undoubtedly, but they don't make us into better people. They certainly don't improve the morality of people. They definitely cause problems between different people groups. Also, we have to look at how low the bar is for man-made religions. As long as your good works outweigh your bad works, so you could do the most terrible things in history, and yet as long as you did enough of what that religion said was a good thing, and if you like, your balance sheet came down to plus one for righteousness, good, safe, you're safe. The bar is so low. But in some ways, the bar is also so low that practically anyone can join. You can cover all the bases, as I've said, and have a flavour of all the different religions without offending anyone. The chaos, the confusion that this creates. How about the Greek then? Someone who is rational and rejects the notion of a spiritual dimension to humanity. In reality, this is someone who has or thinks they have quashed into silence that instinct for a spiritual nature, that instinct for religion. But their belief, their mantra, if you like, is this: I believe there is no God. But that's just it. I believe there is no God. You can't utterly deny this thing. By saying you don't believe there is a God, you're actually automatically saying that there is some kind of a God. Because how can you believe in nothing? It doesn't make sense. They think that there is a material answer to everything you see. If you ask them about life, they say, well, we're just a happy chance result of evolution. There is no creator. There is no meaning in the universe. We're just higher evolved creatures who are dominant now until evolution produces something else. There is nothing after death, so there is no accountability. the notion of an objective morality is gone. In effect, someone who believes there is no God actually tells you this: I believe there is a God. I'm that God. I am able to set what is right or wrong, what morality I want to follow. Even objective truth is being rejected in these days. And this is seen as the ultimate freedom. I'm free to do what I want, how I want, and to enjoy myself. No moral constraints, no accountability, no purpose, no goals in life. All the morality and the ethics of the past is just thrown to the side because it's seen as oppressive. This is what we're seeing in society today. I want to be the true me, and whatever my heart wants, I'll have it. What effect does this have on society? Ultimately, it's the death of society. But let me illustrate it this way in a series of questions. Why should the rich not become richer? Why should I be accountable to the laws of the land if they can't catch me? Why should I care if a baby is a human or not? It stops me from living how I want. Why should I be concerned about euthanasia if nothing comes next? Why should I worry about lying if it gives me an edge? Why should I have compassion on another being if they're getting in my way or preventing me from finding my happiness? Why should I be concerned how my actions impact on others because I am more important than them? Why shouldn't I sleep around? I only live once. Why shouldn't I decide what is right or wrong in my sight? I won't have to answer for it. There's no higher power. There's no court that can hold me accountable for what I do. As long as I don't impact too much on others, what is wrong with what I am doing? Why should the powerful not have anything that they want? And while this brings some benefits to a person, it's not such fun when someone else does it to you. For example, if you say, I'm free to take all your wealth because I deserve it, you get a very strong kickback. If you say, well, I'm not constrained, so I'll believe this and that, if someone else opposes you, then there is great offence that is taken. But also nothing is safe. This is the key to all of this. If there is no objective morality, no rules that have been set that cannot be changed, tomorrow, I'm going for an extreme example, but it does bear reference, if it all comes down to the progressive morality of today, you could vote, for example, on the extermination of every person in one area. I picked Manchester as an example. I've got nothing against Manchester by any way, shape or form, but just as an example. And if there were more positive votes than negative, you could do it, regardless of what people think. And if you think I am being exaggerating, if you think I am going too far in this, then if you look at the ancient Greek city-states, the birthplace of democracy, as we're always taught, that's exactly what they did do. They did vote on the fate of entire groups of people that were captured in battles or taken as prisoners. They did come down to a vote as to what to do with them all. The only people that benefited from this society are those who had the power and their allies. God spare us from such a society. But does this bring contentment or happiness or peace or improve someone? Of course it doesn't. All it does is make people miserable. We in the UK, we pride ourselves on having reduced religion to lip service. Are we happy? No, in reality, most people are miserable. I was out and about last week and surrounded by so many people. I commented on this with my wife. How many people do you actually see in our society today who are actually happy? Who actually walk around with a happy expression on their face? Their natural state of being. Very, very few people who are actually happy. Last century, of course, we saw the rise in the belief of atheism because mankind was evolving better morality. Mankind was enjoying more technology. Mankind was richer and throwing away off the shackles of controlling religion. But what happened? World War I, World War II, famine, disease, corruption, more weapons that could wipe countries out, financial crises. This is the fruit of atheism. And it's being shown up now, except that people can't accept these things because the story's already moved on. evolution into how life started. If you would ask someone 100 years ago, it would have been, well, life started in some small pond somewhere, some pond scum became sentient, evolved into life, and so on and so on. And yet if you ask someone today, their answer is, it evolved in another galaxy, far beyond what we ever see, what we can ever prove by science. And then somehow it travelled through space to get to this world. And they accuse us of being the God of the gap, of believing in a God of the gaps, or believing in magic and fairy tales. It's utter craziness when you believe, when you think what some people will believe in. But it all comes down to this, removing God from the equation. As soon as you have an ulterior system which negates God, you're no longer accountable or answerable to him. But what does Paul say? He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. What is Paul's answer to these two classes of people? We preach Christ crucified. More specifically, he was crucified to take the punishment for our sins in our place. Because the message of the Bible goes against every philosophy, every religion that has ever been concocted by mankind. It alone says that we are not good enough. We are incapable of being right before a holy God. Because everything we do is tainted by sin. And therefore we're incapable of earning our way to heaven. That we must trust to another to do the work and to procure our salvation for us. Because it also demands perfection. God is holy and perfect in every way. No shadow of sin can come close to him. This is particularly offensive to the natural person because it goes against our nature. We know we're not perfect, but the idea of this being held as a requirement to be perfect before God, it's particularly offensive. God's moral standard for every person is clearly laid out. This is why we not only talk about the foolishness of the message of the cross, but even the great offensiveness of it, because it goes against our pride, it goes against every other instinct in the human heart. How does the religious person respond to this? You mean that I can do nothing to earn heaven, that I'm not good enough? That's terrible. My pride cannot allow that. I must be seen to be doing something. How dare you say I'm not good enough? How dare you tell me that everything I've strived for is useless and worthless? But we also see the flip side. You mean to tell me that all I need to do is trust in Christ and he will do it all? Well, I can't have that because it's too simplistic. I want my rituals. I want something dramatic. I want some great display of power, some incantation, something mystical, something that involves great power. It's too simple that I just believe and I'm saved. It's no different to Naaman, who we've considered before with his leprosy. He wanted, rather than just to go and wash in the river 7 times as the message came to him, he wanted some great big show. He wanted the prophet to come out and to call upon the name of his God. It's no different. In short, it's a stumbling block because they cannot accept God's solution. How does the materialistic person respond to this? With mockery and sarcasm. There is no God. All design you can see in creation is just chance. Humanity will find out the solutions to all our problems, if we actually have any problems. Religion is just there to control people, or it's a crutch to give people hope, because ultimately you do not matter to anyone and there is no purpose to your life. If I can stop there just for a moment, because the cross of Christ shows this, that Christ was willing to save people. That in the eyes of the Bible, every human soul has value. It goes completely against what we are taught by philosophy these days. Not anything that we are worthy of. We make that very clear. There is nothing in us that can warrant God's love and show of love to us. But because God felt for us, he was willing to send his son to die on the cross in our place. Christ was willing to undertake this work, not to save a group of people, but to save individuals. Therefore, you have worth in the sight of Almighty God. Is it any wonder, when you consider what so many people are taught, that there are record numbers of people needing help? Just recently, an English football manager came out saying young men were being failed and had no role models. He put it down to online gambling, content, gaming, social media, all these other things, and having no positive male role models. The breakdown of family life, which started with the Cultural Revolution in the UK anyway, in the 60s and 70s. I don't know if you've ever encountered someone who tries to bury the message in the Bible in a flood of philosophies or high-sounding words. This again comes back to the point. Those who are intellectual, they demand an intellectual answer. Essentially, they see the message of the Bible as foolishness. You can see it in how they medicate with psychologies today. What is the modern medicine for trying to make sense of everything? Because when you take away the spiritual aspect of a person, it leaves this great void that needs to be filled. And the answer today is counselling. It's almost seen as a magic word. And most of what this boils down to is this. The underpinning principles of philosophy and psychology pin to this. It's not your fault. You're not responsible. There's something in your makeup, perhaps, that makes you more inclined to do these things. Or maybe you just need to accept the way you are and just get on with your life. It can offer no more than that. Again, this is how they want to go on, with our own supposed wisdom. Then there is the denial of the problem. Mental and physical health is in the middle of a crisis. We all know these things. And yet nothing can be done to fix the problem. It's the worst it's ever been. And yet all the money, all the knowledge that's thrown at it, and there is no solution. Because it goes back to denying that man is spiritual, that there is an aspect of him that our modern life has no answer, has no understanding about. The depression, the listlessness. We admit that there are mental health conditions. We know there are mental health conditions. We're not excusing away all of that. But how many problems in society are caused by mankind denying this part because there is no peace outside the Lord? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. By contrast, how can a message where a man dying on the cross bring us hope? Because it wasn't just a man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will not have many different conflicting ways of getting to him. There is only one way to get to God, and that way is clearly signposted. There is no other mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be a mediator. There has to be one who approaches God on our behalf, because we can't do it. We can't get to God because of his holiness. He cannot come here in his person, because his holiness would destroy us in a moment. So there has to be one who goes on our behalf, if you like, to transact our salvation. He had to be God because he needed to be acceptable before God, and he also had to make the payment on behalf of millions. But he also had to be a man so that he could stand in on our behalf. He had to stand in on our behalf because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves worthy of heaven, but also we cannot pay the price for our sins. Our crimes are so bad, our hearts are so corrupt, that God has to punish eternally. He takes no delight in doing this. In fact, we see God's mercy in the fact that there is a way of escape in the first place. Justice would have been to destroy this world, but the mercy of God is that he makes a way of escape. The Son willingly died in our place on the cross. Not the physical pain, which was bad enough, but the 6 hours of darkness where God poured on God the Son all his wrath on sin, so that all who will believe in Christ, all who will come to him for safety, all who will believe that we are sinners before God and he is the only one that can save us. All our sin is taken away and punished in Christ. It has to be this simple so that anyone could believe. This is not a message for the intellectual alone, but the uneducated, for children, for anyone who believes and accepts this message. Anyone of any ability can be saved. But it also has to be freely given because we cannot do anything. Let's suppose for a moment that there was some kind of ritual or something like that that we had to do to earn our salvation. Think of all the problems that would go with it. The person who is lying at death's door, who is dying, who cannot do a ritual or say a formula of words, they could not be saved. The person who is incapable of physically doing something, if it was a physical ritual, would be unable to do it. There would always be these doubts. Have I done it right? Have I done enough to be saved? There would be so many problems with people looking at the ritual itself rather than the God who gave it. But the mercy of God is that he does everything completely and utterly, so that there is no doubt, there is no room for doubt at all in the Christian faith, that if you trust to the Lord, if you see your great need and you are saved, you are saved. And there is no one that can take that away from you. But God goes further. Not just the legal justification, but a place in heaven with him. A new heart that flows with goodness rather than that flows with sin. Ongoing help and daily graces. An ability to pray, but most of all, a true and living link and relationship with a holy God. Because this is what mankind was created for. To have a living link with Almighty God. The link is broken, it's destroyed because of sin, because of rebellion. But God completely remakes and renews our lives, our hearts. He gives us a whole new nature so that we can have that link once more with him. This is true religion, to have a personal, ongoing, daily relationship with God Almighty. This is why the human heart is naturally at war with itself, because one part sees there's something wrong, and the other part fights against it and goes, no, 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 there's nothing wrong. Carry on as you were. Ignore these things. Only God is able to bring peace in our life, peace from our conscience, peace from the fear that there is something else to come. And are we ready for it? But once sin is solved, God is free to have a relationship with us. But to those who will not listen, this is utter foolishness. How can this be the way that God chooses to save us? No, I want my own righteousness. I want my own perfection. This is why we have in our passage, by the foolishness of preaching. Because what we do here this evening in terms of preaching, if you look at what it is, it's a simple thing. All it is one person standing up, taking a portion of the Bible and seeking to explain it. That's all preaching is. It's such a small thing. And yet when the Lord takes the preaching of the word, applies it to a person and does a work in their heart, when they respond to that message, it becomes the most powerful thing in this world. And God uses what seems to be the foolish things, the weak things, the nothing things in this world to do his mighty works. Why? So that when everything is said and done, all we can say is, this is the power of God. It's God alone that can save souls. But each and every one of us have a duty to respond to that message. The message is there for everyone to see and hear and understand. My question is, how will you respond to it? Let's close this evening by singing our final hymn, and it's hymn 300.